doing another message on the nature of a biblical church. Part of what the church has to do together corporately is praising the Lord and singing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read one verse from Matthew chapter 26. We've looked at this verse in the past. Most of my time, we're going to be looking at this and a couple of others to indicate that singing was a part of it. but then we're going to look at how the singing was to take place in Ephesians 5 verse 19 and also in Colossians 3 verse 16. So the context for Matthew 26 is the institution of the Lord's Supper at the Passover, which was celebrated by Jesus and the 11, Judas Iscariot having gone out. We already see in verse 14 and verse 20-25 or so. There's no reason to believe that Jesus or that Judas is here at the time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper here. So it would have been the 11. In verse 26, we see the division of the bread and also of the cup. And then in verse 30, we see the conclusion of the Passover there with the singing of a hymn. And so we'll go ahead and read verse 30 together. Altogether. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you that we have the privilege to praise you. And Lord, we ask that you be glorified now in the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what you expect of us when it comes to our praise of you, that these would be pleasing to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified now. In this time of preaching, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In a very brief review, you remember that we said that there are principles of worship that are laid down, or what we call elements of worship that are laid down in Scripture for what has to be done corporately as a church. So when we gather together as a church, there are certain things that have to be included. And we would argue that those things that are not mandated in Scripture should not be a part of our worship. So we don't have the liberty to add on then where we see fit. Now, there are certain things related to those principles of worship. Like I said, for example, when it comes to the singing of songs, we have this example of Jesus having instituted the Lord's Supper here, having sung a hymn afterward. And so that's one reason why, as we, and Lord willing, we will actually in about 2 weeks here celebrate the Lord's Supper for the first time as our church. The reason why we would have a hymn sung afterward, because that's a pattern that we see in Scripture. Not only that, though, but we also see from Hebrews 2 and verse 12, which we've looked at as well in the past. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we have the statement made by Paul that the Lord Jesus sung a hymn in the midst of the great congregation. So we know that, or in the midst of the church, and it's a quote from Psalm 22. In Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is obviously took place in Matthew 26, in the midst of the church there, with the institution of the Lord's Supper amongst the apostles, we know that that took place. So that becomes a principle of worship. As far as a circumstance of worship is concerned, though, there's no indication as to how many verses were sung, and I think I've gone through this before, so I'm not going to belabor it a whole lot, but there's no indication as to how many verses were sung there, how long or short the song was. But there are elements related to how we are to praise the Lord that become very important. Because we live in a time where worship has been reinterpreted to mean something different from what it has meant biblically and historically, it takes a little bit more to unravel what does it mean when we come and worship. We know that Job worshiped, for example, at the worst possible time in his life after he had just lost everything that Job worshipped. So the idea that Job had some sort of special feeling that he knew he was worshiping because he felt a sort of awe or aura about him that told him he had been brought into the presence of God, which is what contemporary worship tries to tell us today. To suggest that that took place with Job, you have to read it entirely into the passage. And the context itself of Job's worship would indicate that that probably did not in any way happen. All right. You have, for example, Abraham being another example of that, where Abraham worships God on Mount Moriah through the offering of Isaac. And so I think if anybody were to say that Abraham as a believer there, as a father, had sort of this euphoric feeling at the thought of putting a dagger into his son to kill his son there, would be reading far too much into the passage, and I think would go contrary to what Abraham was probably feeling at that point. So worship really is a separation of those feelings. That's not to say that there aren't times when we sing songs where there is an emotional response, but the emotional response does not validate the truth of that song. The emotional response does not validate that worship is happening. Okay, so we can't rely on emotions, whereas contemporary worship today, that's all it focuses on is emotions. If the emotion didn't happen, you didn't worship. We have to get the emotion to happen in order for you to worship. And so in order to do that, we're going to use a certain type of music, a certain type of lighting, a certain type of presence. Now, lest we think that independent Baptists aren't, or lest we think that independent Baptists are different from that, let me just give us some thoughts to consider, especially as it relates to the invitational systems that are often used in our churches. And I don't want to go off on a big rabbit trail here, but for example, we don't do an invitation system here. We don't have the piano playing softly while the pastor or the preacher sort of goes on and tries to really work the people up into coming forward or making some sort of decision or doing any of those types of things. And you would probably not be surprised, and everybody here knows their Bible, I think, fairly well here. You would not be surprised, I think, if I said you don't actually find that taught anywhere in Scripture. You might also be surprised, however, to know that that invitation system was not something that was practiced in Baptist churches until the last 75 or 100 years at the most. And it came out of revivalism. It came out of Charles Finney, who was not a Baptist, by the way, but who had basically scientifically structured revivals in the sense that he could achieve more numbers and he could achieve greater amounts of decisions by doing certain things and manipulating people's emotions in certain ways. And that's what a lot of these invitational systems have to do. It's a manipulation of the emotions. So we can point to the Pentecostals and we can point to contemporary worship today, and we can say, look at what they're doing to manipulate people's emotions. Excuse me. But the reality of it is this is just as prevalent within independent Baptist churches, where there's an emotional manipulation going on. It may not be present necessarily through the preaching, but it's certainly there in the invitational system. I would go so far as to say it is present in a lot of the preaching, because much of the preaching is structured to be entertainment driven. All right. And so a preacher is defined by how good he is in how much lightheartedness comes into it. If he can break the ice, so to speak, at the start by telling a joke, or if he can be very animated and tell a lot of stories and really hold people's attention. And so what you have there is a captivated audience, to be sure, but that's what you have. You have an audience. You don't actually have the preaching of God's word going on. Now, we are to praise God with all of our being. And I do believe that there is emotion that comes into our singing. The last song that we sung there, that day of wrath, excuse me, and I picked up for a reason. I'm not preaching on judgment, God's judgment. I'm not preaching on hell here. But I would think that any one of us singing those words as we went through them, it gave us some soberness and some thought about what it is for a sinner to face God on that day of wrath, the day when the clouds and the heavens themselves will be rolled back as a scroll, as Revelation talks about. And that should sober us. That should make us somber and solemn as we consider those things. That is an emotion. Okay, not everything is about a lighthearted emotion. We don't come to church just for the purpose of, I want to feel good or I want to get some good feeling. There should be times of awe. There should be times, there should be times of thanksgiving. There's those emotions may all come into play, but we don't use the emotions to validate what is taking place there. Okay, so worship, we don't believe that worship is complete once the emotions have somehow become involved or we've achieved a certain type of emotion. And I think I went over when we talked about the preaching of God's word, when Ezra and the Levites read out of the law of God, and we're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament there. Okay, so we're including Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy there. And I think I've mentioned before, if you took 6 hours in probably the average Baptist church today just to read out of those books, you would achieve no emotion whatsoever. In fact, most people would probably tell you that's far too much. Can we please tone that down a little bit and not have so much of it? Yet the reaction of God's people at the reading for 6 hours of God's law, of those five books of Moses, on that day resulted in great weeping. So the emotion was achieved, but it was entirely the wrong emotion, because they were realizing at this point that they had not kept the Feast of the Tabernacles that they were called upon to keep as a commemoration of God's care for them during the wilderness journey. And they realize that, and so they weep, recognizing that they've been failing to keep God's law. And I would say, regrettably, a lot of times in churches today, there is not a whole lot of weeping going on when God's word is read and we recognize how short we've fallen from God's word. And part of that has to do with, again, having a very wrong view of God. And part of it has to do with, as well, the fact that people are often admitted into membership of our churches simply because they prayed a prayer or made some sort of decision at some point in their life before, and there's actually been no regenerating work in their heart. And so if there's no regenerating work in their heart, there's not going to be that same conviction and recognition of a person's sin there. But in the case of Nehemiah and Ezra, there was an emotion that came out of the preaching of God's word, just as there will be an emotion that comes out of the praising and the singing of God's word. But that emotion is not necessarily the right emotion. And in that particular case, that emotion of weeping, the priests and the Levites had to stop them and say, this is not a day for weeping. Yes, weep over the fact that you've disobeyed God's law, but not today. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be a joyous occasion. So rejoice in the Lord. Celebrate this. Rejoice in the celebration of this feast here. And so, yes, in the context of which Nehemiah 8 is dealing with, you certainly have the preaching of God's word bringing emotion, but it's not any different when we come into the praising of God. And I've mentioned before that a lot of problems within churches, and I'd mentioned this when we dealt with the roles of men and women in the church, a lot of the problems in churches has come through the singing, has come through the music, because people are less guarded when it comes to what is sung or how things are sung or who is doing the singing than they are who is doing the preaching or what is being preached or how things are being preached. Ephesians 5, verse 19, is one of two very clear, explicit places where the command is given for how things are to be done corporately, that is within the church, related to praising the Lord. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's a command there. A lot of people spend a lot of time praying, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Paul didn't say, pray for the Lord to fill you with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. That comes from the study of God's word and the application of God's word in our lives. That's how you become filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, or in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So Ephesians 5, then, coming in the context of an epistle that's addressed to the church at Ephesus. All right, so Paul is addressing the entire church here. This is not just about private praise toward the Lord, although certainly the principles that apply in public praise ought to apply in private praise as well. I remember, and I used to be very big into contemporary Christian music and Christian hip hop and Christian rap and Christian everything else that was ungodly and worldly. And I used to justify it by saying, well, I'd never wear my jeans to church but, you know, I can wear my jeans the rest of the week, so I'll just save my contemporary Christian music for during the week, and I'll just use my sacred Christian music for church on Sunday. And there is truth to the fact that we meet with the Lord in a different way on Sundays. So are we always in the presence of God? Yes, we're always in the presence of God. But you'll notice that even as Moses approached the burning bush, even though God is present all around us, yet as Moses approached the burning bush, what did God tell him to do? Take off your sandals from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. So as Moses got closer, there was a difference in God's presence that was there, all right? Now, it wasn't because of some feeling that Moses had there. It was the fact that Moses was approaching where God was in the burning bush. So there is truth to the fact that during the week, there is something different. We don't wear a suit and a tie and our best dress every day of the week to everything else that we do. But when we do come together, we're recognizing that we're meeting with the Lord as one of his candlesticks amongst whom he walks, as Revelation 1 makes very clear. And so we reflect that. But our praise and our prayer to the Lord, even though I could use the jeans analogy and justify it to myself, that wasn't scripture. It didn't come out of scripture. Our praise of the Lord has to be sanctified at all times. Peter says clearly, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. All right, that's where it begins. It begins in the heart. And so it's going to be reflected in our outward praise as well. So the jeans analogy was really an awful analogy, but it was just used to justify doing what I wanted to do. Ephesians 5, though, tells us that we are to sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms there is the actual transliterated Greek word psalmos. It came from a word, a Greek verb, solo, which means a twang or a striking, and had to do with the harp that was used for the psalms in the Old Testament. I think it goes without saying, I'm going to say it anyway, but it almost goes without saying to recognize the fact of the matter is that the Lord has always wanted his people to sing praises to him. We have an inspired Psalter. We have 150 specific psalms, an entire portion of the Old Testament that is just dedicated alone to singing praises to the Lord. And there are numerous other songs that appear in scripture as well that are inspired. But the word solo there was a verb that, or psalo as you would pronounce it, in the Greek, had a primary meaning of twanging or striking, and referred to the Psalms, which were often accompanied by the harp in the Old Testament. The singing of the Psalms, even individually, is advocated in the New Testament. If you turn to James chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Okay, so individually it was to be done, but corporately it was to be done. And Ephesians 5 tells us corporately what we are to sing. We have the psalms, first of all, that were given. And that's one of the reasons why, even if you have your hymn book in front of you there, if you were to turn to, I believe, 733 may actually be the very first one that we have. Yeah, 733, you'll notice at the top there it says Psalter Supplement, and then from 733 until the end of our hymn book, which is 774, are all English selections that are basically a rewording of the actual Psalms. Now, not every Psalm is represented in here, but again, if you turn to page 704, so looking at the page numbers at the bottom after you get out of the actual songs and you get into the appendices there. You have 704, you have the index of scripture references in your hymn. So, all the way at the very back, past the Psalter Supplement to where you get into, the confessions. So right about here. Okay. So you have all of those there. You have a list of all of the Psalms that are represented by the songs that we have in our hymn book. And so again, and this isn't a commercial for the hymn book, but it comes back down to the fact again that we have this command in Ephesians 5 verse 19. It's repeated again in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It's a command, speaking to yourselves in psalms. Okay. So we have a specific divine command from the Lord that we are to be singing psalms. Psalms are to be a part of it. And it's interesting because a lot of, again, we've seen many Baptist churches move away from singing the Psalms to where many of the hymn books might have one or two songs that are actually based on the Psalms, but are not actually, but, and some of them have none whatsoever. And yet we have this command. We call ourselves Bible believers. If we're going to be Bible believers, then when we have this specific command, we are to sing to ourselves in Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then singing out of those Psalms has to be a significant part of our corporate worship. And that's why when we start off the service, as you've noticed, I think over the last number of months, by the reading of a psalm and then the singing of the corresponding psalm in our hymn book. And the Lord is going to bless obedience to his word in relation to that. And so we have this first thing here. You notice that he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs here. All of these are obviously set to music, but we still recognize that there is a teaching and a speaking that is going on here, and Colossians 3 bears that out a little bit further. But speaking to yourselves in psalms, the next word there is hymns. And we often think of hymns as referring to the uninspired songs that are based on scripture. There's a position related to hymns to suggest that the hymns themselves were referring to a specific type of psalm and had gone back to the actual psalms in the Old Testament, so that even amongst the book of the Psalms themselves, there were some that were described as psalms and some that were seen as hymns. For example, Matthew 26, verse 30, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper that takes place after the Passover, but it followed very much with what the Jewish custom was at that time, where they sung what was called the great Hallel. And again, we understand that Hallel was the Hebrew word for praise, right? Hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord. All right, but the great Hallel, and so there were a number of songs that they would sing at the Passover, not all at once, but in particular, Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, Psalm 118, and then the great Hallel was Psalm 136, which is what we read this morning, and that was considered a hymn and may very well have been the hymn that the Lord sung with his disciples as they went out into the garden. So again, we have this pushing us back to the Psalter, right? The 150 Psalms, the Psalter, in order to make sure that the songs that we sing are carry a very strong reflection of the Psalms there. These were sung in praise to the Lord. They were written to the glory and the praise of God. And then the third thing that the Apostle Paul tells us we are to be singing corporately are spiritual songs. I want you to notice two things. First of all, the word song there is the Greek word ode, which is where we get the English word ode, O-D-E, referring to any words that were sung or set to music. In Revelation 5, verse 9, we see that there's a new song that is sung. Revelation 5 and verse 9. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Every one of them has harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But that word song there is the same one here that's translated also as song, but you'll notice what Paul calls it. So some people will say, well, spiritual song there, that must be referring to, for example, contemporary praise and worship, or songs that may be set to more secularly popular tunes or whatever. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says they are to be spiritual songs. In Romans 7, verse 14, we see that there's a distinct difference between what is spiritual and what is fleshly. And this is where we're already starting to see a distinction in the lines. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything in this short period of time here. And that's why we want to be able to make the books available as well, to do further reading on what biblical worship looks like in song. But the reality of it is that just because somebody calls a song spiritual doesn't make it so. You can't take a fleshly song and make it somehow consecrated to the Lord. It doesn't work that way. All right. What has been constructed by man to worship his false gods is not to be then brought in for the worship of the Lord. Okay. So taking, for example, the golden calf. and trying to say that this was representative of Jehovah, was taking the worship of the nations and trying to somehow consecrate it or make it holy. You can't. What communion has light with darkness? We dealt with that this morning. In Romans 7, verse 14, so today when contemporary worshipers, so to speak, want to take the popular music of the world, they want to take the music that the world says is all about being sensual and is all about the beat and is all about their desire to walk after the flesh. And then when some charismatic tries to tell you, well, no, I've consecrated this, I'm making it spiritual. No, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, that there is a distinct difference between that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. So what is designed to appeal to the flesh cannot be called spiritual. And so Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. All right, so he's making a distinction between what is carnal and what is spiritual. I'm going to go on further to that. So Paul actually calls the Old Testament law spiritual. It wasn't wicked. It wasn't awful. It showed just how awful we were. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, again using the word spiritual there, Paul compares man's wisdom with the Holy Ghost's wisdom, and he refers to the Holy Ghost's wisdom as being spiritual, which makes sense to us, but it's different from man's wisdom again. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So when Paul talks about spiritual songs, he's not talking about fleshly music, or music that the world uses to glorify the flesh and somehow making it okay or saying that it's spiritual because we put spiritual words to it. Paul is saying there's, again, a distinction between what is naturally man and what is spiritual. So what is an appeal to the world cannot be an appeal to those who are spiritual. Okay, so that's where I'm going with all of this. Paul says the law of God is spiritual, but I, in my sin, am carnal, sold under sin. So fleshly and spiritual, different. We come to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Again, natural man and his wisdom is different from the spiritual wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37. Paul is concluding his discourse on following after spiritual gifts and how things were to be conducted in the church. And he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so Paul was not impressed with the ecstatic, charismatic sort of goings-on that were taking place in the Corinthian church there. And so he again says that something that is spiritual is going to be conformed to God's word. Okay, so it's not about, just because I call something spiritual doesn't make it spiritual. And I'm going to keep harping on this because this is the primary argument of those who are holding to contemporary worship is no, it is spiritual. Yes, I took the actual words of Psalm whatever, Psalm 119, let's say, for example, and I put them to the world's music. It is okay. I've made that song spiritual. But there's a distinction between what is spiritual and what is fleshly. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, sorry, 2 verse 5, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Okay, so hang on with the thought there for a moment. While you have your finger there, I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. So, when we praise the Lord, we are offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, that is Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Okay, so what we sing, and certainly for what we say as well, we can praise the Lord without necessarily using music, but what we sing and how we praise the Lord, those things are considered spiritual sacrifices. That's what Hebrews tells us. So 1 Peter 2 verse 5 applies to this as well when Peter says we're a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But what kind? First of all, there are spiritual sacrifices, but you'll notice what they have to be able to do at the end of that, and that is they have to be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So it can't just be whatever I want to bring. And this is where I come back to Cain's worship of the Lord. Cain's worship was a worldly worship. It was a worship of convenience. He was not concerned about what was acceptable to God. He was concerned about what was acceptable to him. I want to bring this. This is convenient for me. This makes me happy. I don't have to, you know, whether it is slay an animal or trade my vegetables for my brother's sheep. I don't want to have to do any of those. I'm going to offer to God this sacrifice, and I am going to expect it to be pleasing to him. And this is God's whole point to Cain. And the worship of Cain is really the worship of contemporary worship today, because God says to Cain when he talks to Cain, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. That's what he tells him as you go on through Genesis chapter 4. So Peter tells us that our worship, our offering of these sacrifices of praise have to be acceptable to the Lord. That's the criteria. Are they acceptable to the Lord? Well, if they're acceptable to the Lord, as we see from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, they're going to be spiritual. We know the Holy Spirit does not contradict the Scriptures, so they're going to have to be conformed to the Scriptures, so certainly in the words. But he also says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's already here we have this emphasis of melody or making praise here. It's not about what appeals to the flesh. And do you notice that the whole thing here is not at all about how do you feel when you're singing this? Do you notice that? Paul's not at all concerned about how you feel when you're singing this. He says this is what you need to do. You need to praise the Lord, and you need to praise the Lord, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, all about the Lord here. Peter, the same thing. The sacrifices have to be acceptable to the Lord. You sit and evaluate the fundamental philosophy of contemporary worship today. It is not about what is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, what is pleasing to the Lord is really the furthest thing from the minds of those who engage in that type of worship. What they are concerned about is what is pleasing to the people who are there. That's why the lights have to be a certain way. That's why the atmosphere has to be a certain way. That's why if you listen to the way they talk, they haven't really worshipped until they felt something that they've gotten out of it. They felt that God is near to them. They felt some sort of presence. That's how they know that they worship there. So who's the focus in all of that? It's not God. It's not concerned at all about what God is concerned about. It's not at all concerned about what is acceptable to God. What it is they are concerned about, and this is where I say what the real God is themselves. They are so concerned about what they feel. They're so concerned about how they are going to be emotionally impacted by what they're doing, that the real God there is not the God of heaven and earth and the God of the Bible. The real God there is the self. The self who has to come there and get something, feel something, experience something to know that something took place there. We've used the example before. You can tell your child to take out the garbage, okay? That child can obey willingly and sweetly. Does that child need to feel something in order to be able to truly say, yeah, I obeyed my parents because I felt so good about it? No. Okay? It's not about the feeling. Paul says that we are to make melody in our hearts. Godly music emphasizes melody, not rhythm. The purpose is not to make me feel good. It is to glorify God. In Psalm 40, verse 3, the psalmist says, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So he's put a new song in our mouth, not an old song with new words. Paul says we are to sing in our hearts. And Colossians 3, verse 16 stipulates that we are to sing with grace in our hearts. God rejected the motions of praise that were not based in the hearts. I've used this example in the past, whether it's Isaiah or any one of the minor prophets. What was the one thing that the Lord detested? He detested those who went through the motions. And we can do this sometimes. I think maybe it isn't happening to us, especially when you're learning new words to a hymn. You tend to pay attention more to what you're actually singing then. But sometimes we can get into the old familiar hymns. And I know I've been in that position where I've gotten to, let's say, the third verse of the song, and I can't remember what the second verse was about because I just went through and sang it. That's not glorifying to God. He wants us, when we're bringing praise to him, to be singing from our hearts. And so we look at some of these songs, and some of the songs that we sing are songs that are directed as praise and worship to God. Some of them are confession to the Lord. Some of them are prayers to the Lord, and some of them are actually admonishing one another and exhorting one another, warning one another, encouraging one another. And so we ought to have a mind to that as we're singing through those songs, that when we come together, we're not singing just to pass the time or because that's what we do, but that we're actually singing from our hearts with grace to the Lord. In Amos 5, God said, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. I spend a whole lot of time just dealing with the whole issue of being solemn in the assembly. It's not about a time of frivolity or fooling around. God said he despised their feast days and wanted nothing to do with their solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. What's he saying there? He's saying, I don't want your sacrifices. Well, but we're bringing the sacrifices you asked, and now you don't want them. And this is really the attitude of contemporary worship today. Although it's even worse today because they're not even bringing the sacrifices that God asked them to bring. They're bringing strange fire. They're bringing sacrifices that are designed for their enjoyment. But God says you wouldn't even accept the proper sacrifices brought with the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. So when we come and we approach the issue of praising the Lord corporately, the Lord expects us to do so from our hearts. Otherwise, he's not going to accept them either. He wanted judgment to run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Not only must we bring the right things, we have to bring them the right way. And then Paul says, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're to do all things to the glory of God. We read Hebrews 13, verse 15, where we're to bring sacrifices, the praise of our lips, to God. Our singing, individually and corporately, is directed primarily to God. The sacrifices are to be offered to Him. The direction of our singing is mentioned repeatedly to be to the Lord. And so it is, if our singing is lackluster, or we fool around, or we make light of the singing during congregational singing, we're losing the sight of the direction of our song. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." We stop and think about how many idle words we speak on just on the average day throughout the week. And then when we come together with a specific purpose of praising the Lord, if we are just idly singing, that is, we're not even offering those praises to the Lord, how we're going to be held accountable for that too. And I don't want the Lord to detest the sacrifices that I bring to him from the fruit of my lips. I don't want him to detest that, and so they have to come from my heart. And then that also creates another consideration on our part, and that is a consideration of the songs that we sing. And so there are some songs, even this past, about two weeks ago, dealing again with the song Abide With Me, and there's a lot of good words to that song there, but there's one verse that had really made me wonder, I think it does actually appear in this hymn book here. It's not in every edition of it, but the last verse says, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes." You know that verse of Abide With Me? What number is it here? So the last verse there has the phrase, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven mornings break and earth's faint shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." The man who wrote this song was Henry Light. And that phrasing sort of bothered me because that's actually something that the Catholics do when they're doing last rites. A lot of times, especially during the Crusades, they would have the priest come and he would hold the cross so that person could die with their eyes on the cross or on the crucifix. And I knew this man here wasn't a Catholic, but as I sort of started to look into his background and the background of the song that he had written there, he was an Anglican who very much advocated for coming closer together with Roman Catholicism, and he wrote this song towards the end of his life. So he's actually dealing with the last rites. So when he uses that language and that wording, he is really, in essence, dealing with the exact thing that we ought to be completely avoiding. And so that just becomes an example as well that if we are offering the sacrifices of praise to our lips, we're not going to be able to come and stand before the Lord someday and say, you know, Lord, yeah, I know. You know what? The words were doctrinally wrong. They were theologically incorrect. They were not at all what your scriptures taught. But you know what? It was a song. What was I supposed to do? And do you think the Lord's going to justify that? That just because we set the words to music, that somehow it makes it okay to say something wrong? And the answer to that is no. And I think we know that. That's why we have to examine our praise corporately to go, you know, there are some songs where we may not be able to sing all the verses to a song, or there are some songs that we may not sing at all because of what is being expressed in the song there may not be biblically accurate. And so we desire then to be as biblically accurate as we can be in all of the songs that we sing, so that we can bring sincere praises that glorify God. God hated the insincere praises of Israel in Isaiah 29 verse 13, and it was repeated again in Matthew 15 verse 8. Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The church is to come together in unity when it worships. We saw that from 1 Corinthians 14 a few weeks back. When the focus is glorifying God and edifying the body, there's not so much of an emphasis necessarily on how acoustically well it sounds. We certainly want to sing our best. We want to bring the best sacrifices that we can there. But the emphasis is not so much on producing, how do I say this? It's not so much on producing some great orchestral sound that is just going to sound so aesthetically pleasing to the ears and everything like that. We ought to be able to sing to the best of our ability. That's what the Lord's looking at and why he says, let it come from your hearts unto the Lord. All right? I think that's where I'm going to leave it at this point here. There's a lot that can be said and has to be said about what our singing is to include, and we'll get into that when we look at Colossians 3 verse 16 next week as we relate to this. But if we can walk away with at least the thought of how am I approaching the issue of praise to the Lord, and I at this point I don't see any issue with that in our church, but it's something we have to continually remind ourselves as we go forward, that when I get up to sing, I should be singing with all of my heart, with all of my might, with all of my strength. And yes, it is true, for example, that perhaps one person can sing, and perhaps they can even do a part, and I can't do a part, I can't sing a part, I can't sing harmony, I can only sing melody, or maybe I can't even sing melody as well as perhaps the next person there, but the Lord expects us to do the best of our ability. And so if I am not able to sing parts perhaps as well as somebody else, they may be able to sing parts really well and may not even be singing from their heart to the Lord, all right? But I can sing to the best of my ability to the Lord and ought to glorify God and to sing. We tell our children sometimes to sing loudly, and then we have to correct that to say sing sweetly at the same time, because it's not just about volume, but to sing from the heart to show that this is what I mean. I am praising the Lord. Or to consider the words of the song, whether it's a caution about judgment, whether it's an admonishment to another believer. And that's one thing that we ought to always look at and gauge our singing corporately and also individually, is what is the doctrinal content of that song? Is there doctrinal content, or is it fluff? Which a lot of the songs today, they are fluff. They don't really say anything. You could take out a couple of words and potentially be singing a love song to another individual as opposed to the Lord, but to have that doctrine and to be concerned that as we sing to the Lord, we are fulfilling that command to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we do so from our hearts to the glory of God. Let's pray.